invite you to go with me in prayer as we come now to God's word. Father, as we turn our minds now to the content of your word and to a man that we find in it, in the person of Moses, I just pray, God, that you would use this time to once again strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts, stir us to obedience, and make us effective in your service. We want the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts collectively to abound pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we finished up last week, 1 Timothy, so we are going to be in the transition here. I'm going to wait a little bit before I bring another long study on you all again. So for the month of May, we're going to do a series of character sketches. And by that, I mean that we're going to survey the lives of some Old Testament saints and then highlight either a quality or a specific event that helps us to explain who they are. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we are told that whatever was written in earlier times, and by that, Paul's referencing the Old Testament, so whatever was written in earlier times, it was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So that's kind of what we are doing here. We are going to look at these individuals not from an idle curiosity, but from a desire to learn from and imitate their faith. And the first character we're going to look at here today is Moses. If you read the bulletin, you already know that. But we're going to look at Moses today, and that's a challenge because Moses shows up as the primary character in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he's the most referenced person in the Old Testament. So we have a little bit of information to think about with Moses. And he's a hugely significant version. In fact, Moses was Israel's version of George Washington, only on steroids. He was way more significant to the founding of the nation of Israel than George Washington was to the founding of our nation, although George Washington played a key role in that process. So as you think about your Old Testament, what you know about it, and I hope if you don't know some of these things, what I do is whet your appetite to read your Old Testament and to find out about some of these things. But when the Jews entered Egypt in the lifetime of Joseph, they were a family of 70 people. 430 years later, when they would leave Egypt, they were a nation numbering probably in excess of 2 million. Yet, they were slaves. They had no home, and they had no national identity. And Moses was God's instrument to change that. He was the one that God would use to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt. He was the first leader of the nation. But he wasn't a political leader. He was a prophet. The first prophet to the nation. The prophet through whom God would give the law by which the nation was to order itself in the land of promise. Moses was the one who ordained the priesthood and established every other practice that defined Israel as a nation being the people of God. And Moses would set the standard by which every other prophet would be measured. And more importantly, Moses foreshadowed Christ, pointing toward to that greater prophet that Moses at the end of his life said would come after him in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. That the people were looking for a prophet greater than Moses, which ultimately is Christ. So Moses is the true hero of the faith. And not only did he impact his generation for the glory of God, but he was the instrument that God used to give us the first five books of the Bible. And those five books form the foundation for everything else you find in Scripture, especially in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. It is the foundation upon which the rest of the Scriptures unfold. Yet for all of his greatness, Moses was a flawed man. His greatness rested not in his abilities or in his efforts, but in the grace of God that was working through him. And Moses' life, among other things, shows that although sin does at times, and our mistakes can have some pretty serious consequences in this life and ramifications and things, they do not mean we cannot have an abundant relationship with God, nor does it mean that just because I've got a mistake, I am outside of the realm of what God can use for his purposes. No, no, Moses was a sinner, redeemed by grace, who went on after some pretty serious mistakes to have an abundant relationship with God and to be used by God to change the world in which he lived. And so as we think about the life of Moses, his life is divided into three 40-year periods. If you're a note taker, those first three titles, and it's really nice when they actually work together in alliteration, those mark the three periods of his life. So the first 40 years of his life were spent in Egypt. And then, once again, get into the context here. Exodus chapter 1 tells us how it is that Israel came to be enslaved. So Israel and his family moved to Egypt because of a season of famine. God had providentially brought Joseph there, was going to provide for his people there. The people moved down there, and then they stayed. But we are told in Exodus chapter 1 that they began to multiply as a nation. And they multiplied to such an extent that the Egyptians began to fear them as a threat to their nation. And, it tells us in Exodus 1, the king arose who did not know Joseph. He didn't know of the key role that Joseph had played in saving the nation of Egypt from starvation in this time of famine. And so this Pharaoh, fearing the Jews, began to enslave them. He imposed hard labor on them and forced them to build cities in a hope to slow their multiplication, but it didn't. Instead, they continued to procreate, to expand. And so then his next tactic was he went to these two Jewish midwives and told them that they were to kill every boy born to the Jewish people. But once again, Exodus chapter 1 tells us specifically that these midwives feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh, so they didn't obey. There is a time and place for civil disobedience, brothers and sisters in Christ. But not these widows, they refused to, not widows, these midwives refused to comply. God was pleased with them, and he gave them families as a result. So finally, Pharaoh enlisted the help of the Egyptians and told them to intervene by throwing every baby boy that was born to the Jews into the Nile River. And that's the context into which Moses was born. His mother successfully hid him for 3 months, the Bible says, but she knew she couldn't hide him from forever, so she made a waterproof basket, put her child in it, and set him on the Nile. And in the providence of God, because God's providence is at work all throughout Moses' life, in the providence of God, that baby came into the possession of Pharaoh's daughter, and she named him Moses, which means to draw out. An incredible statement about what she did in terms of drawing him out of the Nile, but even more significant a statement of what God was going to use him to do, to draw his people out of slavery in Egypt. And as he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, which means he was raised as a prince of Egypt, he would have received the highest education available, and he would have enjoyed every luxury Egypt could provide. Yet, we are told that when Moses became a man, he went out to look upon the sufferings of his people. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. We don't know how it is he came to be aware of his nationality, although he probably pretty early on, because as a baby at 8 days, he would have been circumcised, and so that would have pointed to his nationality, but we don't know exactly how or where or when he became aware of his nationality, but he did. And he went out, the Bible says, to look on the suffering of his people, but it wasn't an act of idle curiosity. Rather, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. So when Moses went out to his people, he was rejecting Egypt and the pursuit of sin and seeking to align himself with the people of God. But more than that, he had in mind the liberation of his people, which is why we saw an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew slaves. The text tells us he looked this way, looked that way, make sure nobody was looking, then he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And Acts chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand, it says in Acts 7. And that's exactly what happened, because the next day, Moses sees two of his own people fighting with each other, and as he tries to mediate between them, they reject him. He said, what, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And so this opening period of Moses' life comes to a close by him fleeing Egypt, because Pharaoh is seeking to kill him because he murdered the Egyptian. And so Moses flees across the desert, a perilous journey, to the land of Midian. And that brings us into the second 40-year period of Moses' life, which he spent in exile. Moses lived as an exile, as a stranger in a strange land. Who are the Midianites? The Midianites were descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, but not from Sarah, from Hagar and the whole mess that came with that. Just trust God and his promises. Don't try to do it on your own. Great thing to be learned from the scriptures. But even in this season of life, the providence of God was at work in Moses' life. He preserved him as he came across the wilderness, and he comes to a well. When he gets there, he intervenes on behalf of some shepherd girls who are being mistreated by the other shepherds. What happens if these girls, his father is a priest of Midian? I would suggest a God fear. I think we'll probably see well in heaven, but you know, that's not the point we're not talking about yet. Moses stays with Reuel, also called Jethro, same person in scripture in case you're wondering. Reuel, Jethro. He stays with him, he marries his daughter Zipporah, and he and Zipporah would have two sons. And for like 40 years, Moses lived as an exile in a foreign land tending his father-in-law's sheep. But God was not done with Moses. In Exodus, at the end of Exodus chapter 2, we read this summary. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So three significant things happen as we get towards the end of the second 40-year period of life of Moses' life. First, the Pharaoh that sought Moses' life was dead. Secondly, Israel continued to call to God for deliverance. And third, and it says it about three times in three different ways, God takes notice of his people and remembers his covenant. And the idea there is that God is ready to finally act. And why did they have to be enslaved for 400 years? Because God told Jacob before they went down there, your descendants are going to go and be slaves in the land for 400 years, a land that they didn't know. And that time's coming to an end. In the right time and the right way, God is now prepared to act. But brothers and sisters, there is encouragement in this for you and me. Just because we're suffering doesn't mean that God has forgotten us. He saw the sons of Israel. He took notice of them. Suffering is often the backdrop to God's greatest works of redemption. And so we can trust God in seasons of suffering rather than chafe at our circumstances. And so Moses was God's chosen instrument to bring about this salvation as he took notice of his people. And in a profound miracle, God shows up in Moses' life as a bush that's on fire but is not being consumed. It's an incredible thought to see this bush in a desert land on fire but not going poof. It's not consumed. And God tells Moses that he's going to send him back to Egypt to deliver his people. Now remember, Moses has tried that once already and failed. And so as God tells him, you're going to go back and deliver my people from Egyptian slavery, Moses starts coming up with excuses. I can't do this. I can't do this. In fact, after every other excuse, and every excuse he brings, God's got an answer. And finally, Moses is like, send somebody else. I don't want to do this. But God will not be told no. And so finally, Moses submits to God's will. And he was 80 years old as he left Midian to head back to Egypt, making him the most unlikely of saviors. This brings us to the final 40-year period of Moses' life, which obviously is the dominant period of his life in the scriptures. God had told Moses that he's going to deliver his people through it. That's a promise. He heads back to the land with that promise. And so, but then in Exodus chapter 4, we come across this strange story. As Moses is traveling to Egypt, we're told in Exodus 4, verse 24, that the Lord sought to put Moses to death. And the story tells us that when his wife, Zipporah, discovers this, a Midianite woman, that she circumcised her two sons. Again, with the sign of the Old Covenant, circumcision. Moses would have known that, and yet he had not circumcised his two sons. And so she does it, and then she throws their foreskins at the feet of her husband. Text tells us God left Moses alone. Odd story. Strange story. But I think it reminds us that God cares about our holiness. Moses would have been circumcised on the eighth day. And he knew his children should have been. Why do I say that? Well, his wife, who wasn't a Jew, knew about it. He didn't know him. And God's calling on his life did not exclude him from the need to obey. God, I think, in this moment is teaching Moses that personal holiness is way more important and directly related to effectiveness in ministry. Past failures, brothers and sisters, do not eliminate us from the Lord's service, but they can't be ignored either. They need to be drawn out. They need to be confessed. They need to be dealt with so that then we can go and serve the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. Christ is drawn to us in our sin and our weakness and our brokenness. Not because he likes to wallow in it with us, but because he wants to draw us out of it and set us free. Moses goes on to Egypt, and this is part of the story you probably know well, as he goes before Pharaoh and says, look, let my people go. God's told me to do this. And Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. I'm not going to let him go. And then becomes that cycle, that series of plagues as God begins to judge Egypt. And 9 times this happens, and finally, the 10th plague comes when God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn of everything in Egypt. Judgment for sin. People kind of get, how could God be that? No. See the kindness of God. See the salvation of God. Egypt was getting what they earned, what they deserved. And yet God provided a way of escape that was open both to Jew and to Egyptian. There was no distinction. But the promise was that anyone who takes a lamb, sacrifices it, and smears its blood on the doors, the doorposts and the lintel, the head door of their house. When the angel of death comes and sees the blood, he will pass over that house, and the consequences of sin would not be exercised on them because a substitute had been provided. I don't need to make the gospel connections for you. It's so clear. Free for all, Egyptian and Jew alike. Following this horrific event where the firstborn in all of Egypt was killed, Pharaoh then let the people go. And we're told that the next day as they left Egypt that there was 600,000 men plus women and children. That's when we get that number, that guess that I gave earlier, probably roughly 2 million people who left the land of Egypt. And as they began to travel, God manifested his presence among his people by going before them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was dwelling among his people. After 430 years in Egypt, God was finally going to give his people the land he covenanted with Abraham to give them. And if you're wondering what the answer to the political mess that's happening in the Middle East is right now, that is Israel's land by right. Given to them by the sovereign God of the universe by covenant, it's theirs. And our nation is starting to kick against it. It's more than just a political thing. There is a spiritual war happening. Those that are aligning with the wrong side of that issue are demonstrating that they are ultimately in opposition to God. That's got nothing to do with the life of Moses. It's theirs by right. God, after 430 years, is going to give it to them. Yet God didn't lead them directly to the land. Why? Well, it's because when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, you're going to go get him, you're going to bring him back here, and I'm going to give you the law when you get here. So, they head out into the wilderness, and they're following the cloud. And Moses didn't, chart the way. They're following God. But as they are traveling through the desert, they reach the Red Sea, and the people discover that Pharaoh has come after them with his army. Now, think about that. The cloud of God's presence had led them to a place of no escape. The sea's in front of them, and Pharaoh's army's behind them, and there's nothing they could do. And the people turned on Moses. They blamed him for bringing them to a place that was going to be certain death, and they expressed the desire that they wished they'd never left Egypt. And yet Moses replies, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever." The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You know the story. By a great wind, God parted the sea so that Israel could walk through on dry land, and when the Egyptians followed, God caused the water to crash back over them, killing them all. And in case you're wondering, yes, I think that's a historical event, because the Bible says so. But there's a pattern that's introduced here, and it's a pattern that Moses would have to deal with for the next 40 years. The people would face some kind of a hardship, and rather than trusting God, they'd blame Moses and decide to go back to Egypt. And yet Moses would faithfully seek the Lord, and God would bring deliverance. And despite the people's unfaithfulness, God proved his faithfulness in caring for an ungrateful and undeserving people. And the incredible thing about Moses is in this period, he reflects God's faithfulness, not the people's fickleness. And so after the Red Sea, the people travel Mount Sinai, and there's four significant events that took place there. First, God came down on the mountain, a terrifying event that you can read about in Exodus 19. Incredible scene as God comes down on the mountain and scares the bejeebies out of everyone. Secondly, now that God's on the mountain, he gives Moses the law, beginning with the Ten Commandments and then expanding upon it. Third, while God is meeting with Moses on the mountain, the people can physically see the presence of God in fire on the top of the mountain. They can see him, and they heard him, and they were scared of him. While all that's going on, and Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law over a period of 40 days, they decide it'd be a good idea to build a golden calf and to worship it. They reject God and declare this God that they have fashioned to be their true God. Again, the nation had experienced physical salvation from human slavery, but they were still hardened towards God. And no amount of earthly blessing could change their hearts. This generation preferred sin to God. They preferred their Egyptian slavery to servitude and to serving the living God. They wanted what lay behind them. They keep on mentioning the melons and the leeks and the fish. They wanted that more than what lay ahead of them, the land that God had promised them. And in that event, God says, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses intercedes and God relents. This whole event is a reminder to us that apart from a miracle of God's grace, nothing can change the hardness of our hearts. But when Moses intercedes, he's once again pointing forward to Christ, who would intercede for undeserving sinners through his sacrifice on the cross. The last major event that takes place at Mount Sinai is the construction of the tabernacle and the establishment of the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that came with the formal worship of God for the Old Testament saints. And when the tabernacle was erected, what happened? That the presence of God came and filled the Holy of Holies. God was showing that his desire was still to dwell among his people despite their ongoing struggle with sin. Is that not giving you hope? God's desire is fellowship with you despite your struggles to live as you should. There's two things that happen in Moses' personal life that are worth noting during this period. They spent about a year at Mount Sinai. The first we find in Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. We're told this. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it. This is before the tabernacle, by the way. He used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. This is incredible. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just like a man speaks to his friend. And then Moses returned to the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart the tent. I'm not going to preach that whole text, but a profound thing. Notice there's a separation happening here. Moses sets his tent up outside the camp, he goes out to it, but there's also a gathering of the faithful that are going outside the camp to this tent with Moses to worship the Lord. And as Moses would go in the tent, this incredible thing would happen, right? As a cloud would come down, and God says, we'd speak face to face, with Moses as a man would speak to his friend. In this period, Moses enjoyed constant, unbroken fellowship with God. And then this then gives birth to this incredible story. I'm not going to read it, but in Exodus 34. Because the more Moses enjoyed fellowship with God, the more he experienced of God's presence, the more he desired God. And that led to that incredible request he gives at the end of chapter 33 that he experiences in chapter 34. He says, God, show me your glory. And God says, well, Moses, no one can see my face and live. But come up on the mountain and bring two new tablets, because you broke the first two that have the Ten Commandments on it. And I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I will pass by you in all of my glory. And when the time is right, I'll take my hand away. And you'll get to see just the tail end of it. And Moses said, I see too much, I die. I'm going on the mountain. The more he experienced of God, the more of God he had to have. And while the nation was constantly doubting God's goodness and regularly rebelling against it, Moses was drawing closer and closer to God. In fact, his face would reflect the physical glory of God after his encounters with him. Incredible. And brothers and sisters, we are living in a day when many churches are succumbing to the culture. Why? Because people prefer comfort and the pleasure of sin over the glory of God. And are we going to be those who go outside the camp to be numbered with the faithful? Are we going to be among those who constantly reject God's word, demand earthly pleasure, complain at the first sign of hardship, and regularly rebel against the Lord? Now from Sinai, God led the people to the promised land. And although the land was good, you know the story, right? You guys ever seen that song growing up? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad, and 2 were good. Right? That, once again, we see the character of Israel. They go in, they spy on the land, they see it's good, but there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We're going to die. I wish we hadn't left Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's not go into the land. Joshua and Caleb alone had their heads screwed on straight in that moment. They rejected God's promise and doubted his power. I mean, he broke Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. He broke them, but they don't trust to be able to give them some land and promise them. And the outcome of that is that God condemned that generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. And so for 40 years, Moses had the very unpleasant job of leading a stiff-necked and rebellious people. But through it all, Moses was faithful. Not perfect. There was that time when they didn't have water, and God says, speak to the rock, and it'll bring water out. And Moses decides, you know what, it's more dramatic if I whack the rock. And that's what I did last time we got water out of the rock. So he walks up to the stick, or to the rock, and whacks it twice with his stick, and water comes out. But God says, you have treated me unholy. In the sight of the people, and Moses, you are going to get to go into the land as a result. Because of his public disregard of the holiness of God, God did not allow him to enter the promised land. But when Moses begged for that to change, God said, not only did God say no, he said, don't bring it up again, Moses. The answer is no. You did not treat me as holy before my people, and this is the consequence. But as a general rule, Moses' ministry as a deliverer, a leader, a prophet, and a lawgiver was marked by faithfulness. And although the generation of people that he led out of Egypt died in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness, the generation that was raised under Moses' leadership, they were faithful. You read about them in the book of Joshua. They trusted the Lord and faithfully served him with their lives. So as Moses' life neared its end, God led the people after years and years of wandering in the wilderness. He led them to the eastern border now of the land of promise. It was a successful military campaign, and then Moses gathers the nation together on a plain and begins to review with them both the working of God in their history in the last 40 years, but also, more importantly, to review the law of God. And the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy is to call the people to live lives of complete devotion to the Lord. And then, as Moses' life work was coming to a close, God took him up on a mountain. He allowed them to see the land from a distance. And then he died. He died there. And I want you to hear from the pages of Scripture how God records the end of Moses' life. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that being the Lord, buried him in the valley of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. And although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor was his vigor abated. And so the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And when the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came, then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses laid his hands on him. The sons of Israel listened to him as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then you have to listen to this. Since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Nobody else in all the Old Testament like Moses. Buried by God himself. A friend of God. So as we survey the life of Moses, we see a man who tried to liberate his people, only to fail miserably because he tried to do the work of God in his own strength. And what followed from that was 40 years of exile. Yet God had not forgotten Moses. He had preserved him at birth. He had a special work for him to do. And so at the right time and in the right way, 80 years later, God revealed himself to Moses. God is not slow in the way in which we count time. He reveals himself to Moses and commissions him to the work that he had for him. Yes, Moses was initially resistant, sent somebody else. And there were some elements of his life he had to get into order. What follows was 40 years of faithfulness. So what I want to do to close today, I'm not interested in just giving you a biography, but is to ask a question. What was the difference between Moses, the failed deliverer, and Moses, the faithful prophet? It's the same man. Simple answer from the grace of God that transformed him and changed him. But I think that grace shows up in a visible way in a story in Numbers chapter 12. In fact, and I know I've been all over the place, but go in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12. I haven't forgotten that you have a Bible with you and you need to see it. Numbers chapter 12, we're given this little insight into the life of Moses that I think it's not the entire picture, but it's a part of the picture of why Moses was what he was and why he became what he became. Follow along. Numbers 12, starting verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down the pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Or when they both came forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "O God, heal her, I pray." The Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let me shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move until Miriam was received again. See, I'm not going to walk through this whole story, I'm aware of time, but we need to see this. We already have noted how Moses faced constant opposition the entire time he was leading the nation of Israel in the wilderness. That just the constant cycle of people rejecting him, because they weren't really rejecting him, they were rejecting God, but Moses was the representative of God, and they would reject him. And on this particular time, it's his siblings that have turned on him. Miriam would have been the oldest. She's probably the sister that watched from the reeds to see what happened to baby Moses when he was on the Nile in the basket. She's the oldest in the family, and she was a prophetess. And she appears a number of times in the narrative of the wilderness years. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. God had called him to be Moses' mouthpiece. Remember, one of the excuses Moses gives, I can't talk very good. And God says, that's no problem. Aaron will be your mouthpiece. You tell him what to say, he'll say it. One of the beauties, when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, there's no mouthpiece anymore. Moses stands up and speaks directly to the congregation. He's grown his relationship with the Lord too. Yeah. There, there. Not only was Moses, Aaron, Moses' mouthpiece, but he was chosen by God to be the high priest, and then the priesthood was going to be perpetually carried down to the descendants of Aaron. Yet on this occasion, these two siblings turned on Moses. The text says he gets married to a Cushite woman. Now scholars debate, is this Zipporah or is this some other woman? Don't have time for that this morning. Doesn't really matter. The point in the text is that Miriam and Aaron see an opportunity to undermine Moses in the sight of the congregation. And as you look at their criticism in verse 2, it becomes pretty clear the real issue is the fact that he married this Cushite woman. They were jealous. If I were to paraphrase their objection or their criticism there in verse 2, they'd say, hey, Moses isn't so special. It's not like God just talks to Moses. He's spoken to us too. Miriam's a prophetess. Aaron's the high priest. And there's a sense in which they're telling people, Israel, you can look to us just as much as you can look to Moses. Brothers and sisters, that's actually insightful when you deal with somebody who's upset. Right? Some of you have employees at work, and they get disgruntled, and they blow their top about something that it's like, what are you talking about? Because that's not what they're upset about. That's just a symptom. That's just a presenting issue. There's usually a deeper heart issue that is the real problem. And Miriam and Aaron's real issue was jealousy of Moses' public role. And so keep that in mind. Usually there's a more fundamental heart issue that needs to be addressed. Because I can tell you, slander is never the biblical, godly response to discontent, even if your discontent is justified. There are other ways that scriptures tell us to deal with enemies. So they're undermining Moses. And in verse 5, God shows up. He calls the three of them out to the tent of meeting. And God comes down and stands before them and describes his unique relationship with Moses there in verses 6 through 8. And again, notice the absence of any message regarding his marriage. This isn't about his marriage. It's about something else. And then God disciplined Miriam, making her leprous. And that's a death sentence in their world. People debate, why wasn't Aaron similarly struck down? We don't know, but most scholars do agree that Miriam was probably singled out, at least in part because she was the primary drive in this circumstance. We know from the situation with the golden calf that Aaron could be manipulated doing what he knew was wrong instead of standing for the truth. So that seems to be his character. That's what happened. But nestled in the middle of this story, we come across this incredible statement in verse 3. Moses was a very humble man, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Who's the human author of the book of Numbers? Moses. And the Spirit of God moves Moses to record that he is a very humble man, the most humble man on the face of the earth. What does it mean to be humble? A humble person is someone who has a realistic view of themselves, their capacities, and their control over circumstances. They view themselves for what they really are. They have a realistic view of themselves, their capacities, and their control over circumstances. Moses was very humble. He knew who the true deliverer of Israel was. He knew it was all of God's doing. He was just an instrument in God's hand by which God was getting the work done. By nature, people are inclined towards pride, which is the opposite of humility, right? Pride. We have an elevated view of ourselves, an overblown view of our capacities, and an unrealistic view of our capacity to control things. And you know, when you think about Moses, given all that he saw and experienced, it's kind of conceivable how pride might find a place in his heart. So where did this humility come from? I'd suggest there were three contributing factors. I promise, with these I will. First, Moses knew from experience how successful a deliverer he was, apart from that. That first attempt ended in murder, rejection, and 40 years of exile. He had no delusions. Success only came when God intervened. Salvation is God's work, not Moses' doing. Secondly, and I would say most centrally, most significant to the production of his, to the producing of humility in Moses' life, was his experience of God. He understood the power of God and experienced the presence of God in profound ways. He'd seen the power of God displayed in 10 plagues, in the parting of the Red Sea, manna rain from heaven, water flowed from rocks, and countless other miracles that he witnessed. And he knew it didn't come from him. And more than that, he'd been in the presence of God. He'd been in God's presence in the burning bush. He'd watched God descend on Mount Sinai as trumpets sounded and rocks split and the earth shook. And more than that, he'd seen the glory of God more intimately than any sinner had ever seen in Exodus 34, where he gets to see the tail end of God's glory. And when he came down the mountain, his face reflected the glory of God. And these experiences did not give Moses a sense of pride or superiority, because he's got blood, he's got me on his side. They couldn't. Because the closer someone draws to God, the more they will see the greatness and glory of God. And the more accurate view of God we have, the more accurately we will see ourselves as sinners entirely dependent upon his grace. You want to see yourselves accurately? You want to see yourself for what you really are? See yourself without Christ, but also understand who you are in Christ. Knowing those things are the fountain of true humility. Because as Moses grew in humility, he also grew in capacity. He didn't need Aaron to deliver Deuteronomy for us. He did it himself. Finally, Moses experienced God doing amazing things through him. Again, he had no illusions where the power came from. He didn't turn the Nile into blood. He didn't part the Red Sea. He didn't feed the people with manna. He didn't turn bitter water sweet or cause the earth to swallow up a whole, I think it was 23,000 people in a day, all at once. The mountain just opened up. They're gone. Only God can do these things. And Moses wasn't even a willing participant at first. Yet as he grew in his relationship with God and experienced God using him to display his glory, Moses grew in humble confidence. These things did not give him an elevated view of himself. They gave him an elevated view of God and God's capacity to use him despite his weaknesses. There's much more we could learn from the life of Moses. Pretty nice not having the clock in here. But I do need to close. The great lesson I want us to see today is the difference between 40-year-old Moses and 80-year-old Moses. 40-year-old Moses tried to do something only God could do, and it led to 40 years of exile. 80-year-old Moses did what God told him to do, and it led to the salvation of God's people. And not only did it lead to the salvation of God's people, it led Moses into a deep and abiding relationship with God, and the constant companionship of God. His giftings, his abilities, his personality hadn't changed. What had changed was an experience of God's grace. And once God's grace had transformed him from the inside out, it drew him into an intimate relationship with God. He was forever changed. And as he walked with God, he became a humble tool in God's hand to change the world. Literally, to change the world. Brothers and sisters, if we are to draw near to God, we must grow in humility. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. And as we grow in humility, God will delight to use us to display his glory in the part of the world that he has placed us. Father, we thank you for the example of this man. Father, more than that, we thank you for the way in which your grace has worked through this man to advance your kingdom's purposes. Father, may we not just imitate his faith, but may we grow in his humility. Because like him, we want to see your glory, and we want to be used by you to display your glory in our community. Do these things, I pray. Do them for the glory of our Son, in whose name I ask.